Good morning. This morning we'll be looking at chapter 5, again, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let me begin by reading section 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in His providence that it extends itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as has joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them, in a manifold dispensation to His own ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Well, at the close of chapter 11 of the epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul is full of praise for the ways and the wisdom and the mercy of God. Remarkably, Paul's doxology forms the conclusion to a lengthy discussion about divine predestination and providence, about sin and salvation and damnation. Well, the members of the Westminster Assembly take the matter of Paul's conclusion and echo it in their introduction. They laud the almighty power, the unsearchable wisdom, and the infinite goodness of God. And they do so because they too are discussing predestination and now providence. They too are discussing sin and salvation and damnation. The main point of this section is to prove that and then explain how God manifests or shows forth His power and wisdom and goodness in His providence, even in His providential working in the first fall, and then after the fall, and all other sins of men and of angels. Well, this is a solemn and deep truth, and that it must be believed seems obvious enough. If the providence of God extends to all things, then it must also extend somehow to Satan's rebellion in heaven and Adam and Eve's rebellion on earth. And yet, if this sounds somehow too speculative as a general idea about the first fall, one only has to look at the specific details of God's providence regarding the daily sins of angels and men. The previous section in the confession reminds us that God uses means to do His will. As it happens, God in His wisdom recorded examples of the way in which He uses means, even of behind-the-scenes workings, including His management of some extraordinarily evil events. Recall, for example, that sad story in 1 Chronicles where Satan provoked proud David to number the troops of Israel. Here we see an evil angel provoking a saint to sin. And yet, 2 Samuel reveals that this was God's will. And that we can quickly see from that passage that God used Satan's deceitful ideas and David's sins in order to punish the people of Israel for their own wickedness. To us it may seem very complicated. So many layers in David's apparently innocent decision to carry out a census of the people. But to God it was all part of a perfect and harmonious plan. Well, other examples abound, and the confession points to a few of them in its scripture texts. But perhaps none is so poignant as the one mentioned by the persecuted church in Jerusalem. In the midst of their sufferings, these early Christians remembered in their prayer that the Father's holy child Jesus also suffered under Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles. And they go on to say, even these evil rulers were only doing what God's hand and counsel had determined before to be done. And so it is that we understand that our holy God has revealed to us in His holy word that He uses even sin and sinners for His own ends. But how does He do this? How does he keep His distance from sin? Does He merely give it His bare permission by setting up a world that could sin and then allowing it all to happen? After all, Paul and Barnabas once told a crowd at Lystra that in the past, God had let all nations go their own way. Well, did God simply not interfere and just permit sin to happen? Well, the answer to that must be no. God does permit sin. But it's the sort of permission that's joined with a most wise and powerful limiting or bounding. God decides the extent to which sin will reign and the extent to which it will be restrained in His world and in the lives of men and women and children. Certainly, this is a great mystery to us. And it surely was to the psalmist as well, as he called attention to this fact and said, the wrath of man can praise God, and the remainder of that wrath God can restrain. So these sins are ordered and governed by God in a manifold dispensation. That is to say, God permits sin in a varied or complex administration or arrangement, always knowing what He's doing and always working all things according to His holy ends. That's just the message that Joseph was trying to teach his once treacherous but now repentant brothers. You intended to harm me, he said, but God meant it for good. As God used evil men to save the people of Israel early in their history, so too God would later use evil nations to punish His people later in their history, as the prophets often reminded the Israelites. So God does govern all things, even sin, and He does so for His most holy ends. But however we understand divine providence over sin, we must realize that the sinfulness of people and of situations proceeds only from the creature, never from the Creator. God is most holy. God is most righteous. He was not, is not, and will not be the author of sin. And He did not, does not, and will never approve of sin. This is a fact which the Scriptures does not really fully explain for us, but which it does state with unqualified precision and clarity. Of course, it says this whenever it mentions to us that God is holy and that He is righteous. But it also discusses the matter more fully. James makes just this point, and he makes it explicit when he admonishes those who are tempted never to say, God is tempting me. The reason why we must not say this about God is that God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone, James says. John affirms another dimension of the same truth when he writes that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. Yes, in some way God does permit sin, and He governs it. And there's much about that that we do not understand. But the sad reality is, as James also makes clear, that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. This is just what happened to Satan, and then to Eve, and then to Adam, and all of us. How this all began, we will never know. But we know what it led to. It led to the death of God's Son on the cross. And just think of that. Some say that God's permission to allow that first sin is a great mystery. And so it is. But it's a small mystery indeed when compared to the real wonder of God's providence, that He so loved the world that He sent His only Son to bear our sin and to suffer our punishment. When we consider that holy end of God's providence, then we'll just begin to understand the almighty power, the unsearchable wisdom, and the infinite goodness of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do give You praise that You order all things. We know, Father, that You do hate sin, and although we do not know how it all began, we know how it will end. For if You have showed us in Your holy word that You will bring sin to a sudden and final conclusion, You will banish its powers forever. But until that time, we ask that You would continue to overrule our foolish actions and our sins, and that You would work all things for good, even as You worked for our greatest good, the death of Your own Son, for sinners such as ourselves. Do this, we pray, by your most Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Christ's matchless name. Amen.